Now, I want to open up this morning with an illustration, and it's an illustration I've used in the past, and I love it. I super like it, and I've stolen it. I will freely admit I've stolen this illustration. I'm not the best at coming up with them, and so I steal from the best. The illustration master in my mind is Francis Chan, and he's got a ton of great ones, and this one, at any rate, if you were to YouTube it, you could put in Francis Chan Eternity Rope, and you're like, that is where Mike stole it. I know now. And yeah, I stole it from him, but it's good. It drives home a really, really important point. And so what I want you to do is just picture this rope. You know, it just goes, I mean, it's not that long. It just goes from here to the wall, but just imagine this rope just as a timeline. All right, and this rope, just imagine it keeps going and just keeps going on and on and on and on and on forever. It doesn't stop at the wall, it just keeps going. Imagine this rope just keeps going and going and going and going. And then this part, this blue part, you know, right here, if we were to imagine this as a timeline of your life, of my life, this blue part would represent our time, our existence here on earth. The reality is, we're going to keep living forever and ever and ever and ever. And we only have a short little moment here on this earth. And there's a lot of people that look around at their life and they're like, man, you know, and they're making decisions. What can I do here, 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 so that I can make everything I do here? So it's really good just right here. I need to make sure this is really awesome right here. And they don't give any time or consideration to all of this here that just goes on and on forever. Because the Bible tells us how you and I live here will affect how we exist for all eternity. It will affect. There's nothing that you and I can give up or sacrifice. There's nothing that we could surrender to the Lord that He would not reward us for. How we live, how we calculate our decisions here will affect how we exist for all eternity. And so, you know, for the Apostle Paul, I think he was one who had great consideration to all this. And so people would look at his life here and they would go, Paul, you're crazy. I mean, you're going to do that now? Don't you, if you do this now, don't you see how it messes things up right here? And he goes, yeah, you're crazy. Don't you see how if I don't do this, it affects all of this here? It affects all of this here. And Paul was one who had a proper perspective, an eternal mindset. He's one who understood that Jesus is worth everything. And it allowed him to count the cost correctly. It allowed him to count the cost correctly. And so the world might look around at how you and I might live and they go, you're crazy. You're just going to do that? You're going to give this thing up? It's going to mess things up. 10 years down the road, it's going to be messed up. But we want to evaluate things properly and go, you know what? If I don't do this now, it's going to be messed up forever. I want to live where moth and rust cannot destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. I want to live for Jesus. I want to live for Jesus. Well, as we've been watching Paul's first missionary journey unfold, you know, working our way through the book of Acts, especially here now, chapter 13, they set on out, and now we're here in chapter 14. We can already see that Paul is a man who lives his life with an eternal perspective. He had encountered the risen Christ, and it radically altered everything. He was once a persecutor of the church, and now he is a preacher and an apostle for Jesus, and he's willing to lay his life down for the gospel so that others might come to know him. He wants to know Jesus. He wants to know the power of his resurrected life being lived out through his life towards others. The one who laid down his life for him is the one whom life is all about in Paul's mind. You can see that playing on out. I mean, if you're just an onlooker looking at Paul's life, you're like, he's making the craziest decisions. But it's because he has the right perspective. And because he has the right perspective, he finishes out every single one of his missionary journeys well. He finishes them out well. So let's just recap, if you will. Hopefully, we've got bigger screens now. Hopefully, things are maybe a little more visible for you. But they take off from their home church in Antioch of Syria. They're on the far right-hand side of the screen. They head to the port city of Seleucia, and then they sail west to Cyprus. They land in Salamis on the eastern seacoast of Cyprus. They go to the synagogue. They preach to the Jew first, then the Gentile. Then they work their way through the island preaching. They end up in Paphos. And there, you'll remember, Paul encountered a false Jewish prophet named Bar-Jesus, run into some troubles there. They continue to preach, and then they set sail to the southern coast of Asia Minor. They sail northwest to Perga, and Perga is most likely where Paul got sick. Maybe he got sick on the ship, maybe he got sick there in that city, and that is where he got that affliction in his flesh, that thorn in his flesh. And this is also the place where we are told John Mark just leaves him. He's like, all right, this is enough. I'm heading back home to mom. She's got an awesome house. She's got awesome pozole. That's where I'm going. So she heads on back. And so Paul makes his way, even though he has a thorn in his flesh, he makes his way with the crew northward to Pisidian Antioch, another Antioch, but in a different location there in Asia Minor. And he continues the same pattern, preaching to the Jew first and then the Gentile. Wherever there's a synagogue, he goes there. He makes a beeline for the synagogue and he preaches Jesus as the crucified and resurrected Messiah, whom the Old Testament has talked about this whole time. He's doing that everywhere he goes. Then things get heated, right? Things get really heated. There's antagonism towards Paul's message. They don't like that he's preaching that the Messiah is a crucified Messiah. I mean, how dare you? What are you talking about? You know, this is not the Messiah that we were hoping for. And so it would be met with some antagonism by some, and it would be met by a warmed, open reception by others. Well, he heads on over to Iconium. He follows that same pattern. He finds a synagogue, preaches to the Jew first, then the Gentiles, and the Jews are furious with him there as well. In verse 1 of Acts chapter 14, it says, "Now it happened in Iconium that they went together to the synagogue of the Jews and so spoke that a great multitude, both of the Jews and of the Greeks, believed. But the unbelieving Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brethren." I mean, the heat is turning up. And then you jump down to verse 5, "And when a violent attempt was made by both the Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to abuse and stone them, they became aware of it and fled to Lystra and Derbe, cities of Lycaonia, and to the surrounding region, and they were preaching the gospel there." And so, you can see they're making their way from Antioch, Iconium to Lystra. And this is where we have last left our apostle or apostles, as we found out last week. Barnabas is an apostle too. And now we're going to see Paul take some real heat for the gospel. But the heat is worth it in Paul's mind. Jesus is worth it, for who else has the words of eternal life? I mean, where else is he going to go? Jesus alone is the author of life. Where else is he going to turn? So it's worth it. In Paul's mind, it's worth it. Jesus is the one who has indeed conquered the grave. And in his mind, I think he's going, show me another Savior like that. Show me someone else who can conquer the grave. There is no one else on par when it comes to Jesus, When it comes to messianic or savior figures that the world runs after, there's no one on par with our risen Lord. There are a lot of people who have claimed a lot of things throughout the years. Buddha claimed to show the way to nirvana, and he died, and he lies in a grave even to this day. Confucius sought to teach an all-encompassing way of life and peace, and he died, and he's in the grave. Muhammad is said to offer the only true comprehensive guidance to Allah, and he died, and he's in the grave. But Jesus, in the Gospel of John chapter 14, in verse 6, he claims to be the way, the truth, and the life. And he says, no one can come to the Father except through him. That is a radical claim. That is a very exclusive claim. He claims to be the only means of reconciliation between God and men. And here is where all the difference comes into focus between Jesus and all other religious figures. Jesus died, he was buried, but 3 days later, he rose again from the grave. If someone conquers the grave, you and I are best to listen up. Wow. Okay. Maybe this guy really does know the way. Maybe he really does have the words of eternal life. Maybe he is the life. Maybe he is the way and the truth. Maybe he's all that. Someone conquers the grave, it's time to listen up. And Paul knew it. He knew it. Jesus died, but he is alive forevermore. No one is like him. He is in an unmatched category. And he is the author and source of all of life. Paul understands this reality. So for him, following Jesus, even when it means his own life is on the line and others do not like him and he's shunned, it's worth it. For him, it is worth it. For in Jesus, there is resurrected life. And if Paul entrusts his own life to the one who has conquered sin and death, he knows not only will his sins be truly covered, there actually really was an atonement that was sufficient. He knows that one day he too will raise from the grave. His life has been entrusted to the right one. His life has been entrusted to Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 14. I want you to see just his mindset, even when it comes to hardships here. He says, we are hard-pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. For we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. And since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what is written, I believed, and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Wow. Now there is a tremendous eternal perspective. I mean, Paul had wrapped his mind around this reality, and this is the heart of the Apostle Paul. This is the heart of a man with an eternal perspective, a perspective that radically affected the way in which he ordered his steps in the here and now. Everything in that small little space that we have right now here on earth, that reality affected how he ordered his life. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's it. I'm going to say, this is what life is about for me. I will live for Christ. The world might think that that's foolish. They might think that you're crazy. But I know and I understand that to live for Christ is what life is about. And to die, it's only gain. It's only gain. I will have resurrected life. My life is entrusted to the right one. And we'll see this play out in more detail as Paul is confronted with massive persecution in Lystra. This is a city without a significant Jewish population, but angry Jews from Antioch and Iconium seek after him in this town. They come on down to Lystra to cause him harm for telling others about Jesus. Verse 19 of Acts 14. Then Jews from Antioch and Iconium came there, and having persuaded the multitudes, they stoned Paul. I mean, they're not pulling out drugs like, here you go, Paul, it's going to be good for you, get stoned. They're picking up rocks and hucking them as hard as they can at him so that he'll die. They stoned Paul and dragged him out of the city, supposing him to be dead. However, when the disciples gathered round him, he rose up and went into the city. And the next day he departed with Barnabas to Derbe. Now, here is a city, Lystra, whose initial reception of the gospel was entirely enthusiastic, right? You're familiar with what happened there. Their reception of Paul and Barnabas was over the top. I mean, they said, the gods have come down. This is Zeus and Hermes that are here. And they quickly go and grab some animals to sacrifice them to them and have a feast. And they stop. Paul and Barnabas stop them. They're like, what are you doing? Like, we're not gods. Don't offer this stuff to us. But their reception of them was really enthusiastic. And Paul and Barnabas used that opportunity to point them to the true and living God. Let us point you to the one who really does love you and care for you. The one who really has come down in the likeness of men and humbled himself so that he could serve you. His name's Jesus. Let us tell you about him. He's the real one. He's the one you need to turn to. This was fantastic news to a people wholly given over to offering endless sacrifices to avert the wrath of their gods. Of all the Greek mythological gods that were out to smite them, never knowing, will we ever be at peace with them? Can we ever, you know, appease them in any way? Can we have appeasement with them? They never knew that. It was just an endless cycle for them. But in Christ, Paul and Barnabas are able to tell them, God's provided the ultimate sacrifice. Appeasement has been made. Reconciliation can be had. This was great news. Especially when they tell them, all you need to do is repent and believe. Repent. You've been walking away from the truth, from the Lord. Turn to him in truth and believe in what he's done. You'll be reconciled. Tremendous news. Some of them do. But others were easily persuaded away from the truth, from their prominent neighbors. Those in Antioch and Iconium, they were bigger towns. They would be in trade with these towns, and they come to tell them otherwise. Don't listen to these guys. Don't listen to what they have to tell you. They're just here to deceive you. They're here to make your life difficult. Well, they don't want any beef with their neighbors, so they buy into what they're saying. It would be like people from Albuquerque. You know, maybe initially hearing the gospel, just imagine no one heard to hear the gospel. Some heard, but then there was a large portion that just hated it. And then the messengers go on down to Las Lunas and Belen, and they're preaching there. And then people from Albuquerque are like, we don't want them to believe. And they run on down there, and they're like, you need to hand these guys over. And they're like, well, we don't want the people from Albuquerque to think that. So I guess this is what we'll do. So, the joyful reception that they once had soon turns into an angry crowd really quickly. quick. It turns into an angry crowd really quick. Now they're hucking rocks at the one whom they were about to offer sacrifices to. And I'm reminded of Jesus' parable to the sower. There in Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, it says, "Therefore, hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is he who receives seed by the wayside. But he who receives the seed on stony places, this is he who hears the word of the word and immediately receives it with joy. And yet he has no root in himself, but endures only for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he stumbles. Now he who receives seed among the thorns is he who hears the word, and the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becomes unfruitful. But he who received the seed on good ground is he who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and produces some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There's a joyful reception, but it's immediately choked out. It didn't really take root into their life. And it's easy for people to agree with the gospel at first, but time will tell whether or not that person has genuinely received the gospel, believed the gospel in their own heart, if it's taken root in their life. And you will be able to tell whether or not a person has received the gospel, believed upon the Lord Jesus, by whether or not they bear fruit. Is there fruit? Does their life conform to the pattern of Christ out of their love and their devotion for him? Has that happened? Has that transpired in their life? The crowd was all excited about Jesus at first, but then they turn on Paul and they pick up stones to kill him out of preference for their neighbors. And all too often, people are willing to turn their back on Christ, turn their back on following the Lord because of what others are just going to think about them. Their preference is to have their neighbors or their community to think well of them than it is to follow after Christ in truth. So they might have a joyful initial response, like, that's cool, that sounds really good, yeah, I think I'd want that. But then when the heat gets turned on, they're like, I guess I don't really want that. You know, you begin to see. Now, I'm not trying to be an alarmist, but I do think that the times are coming when people are going to be stirred up against the church to a greater degree. I don't think we are far off from that at all. I think it's right around the corner that if you and I, as Bible-believing Christians, teach this book for what it says in truth, it will be considered hate speech. And so we're not too far off. People are not going to be willing to tolerate the gospel message, and many will turn upon those who live for Jesus and preach Jesus. And we need to pray, Lord, let your word just take root in my life. Let it take root. You are the way, the truth, and the life. Where else am I going to go? You're the only one I want to live for. You're worth it. You're worth all the heat, Lord. How I live now, how I order my steps now, will affect everything for all eternity. Help me to count the cost. Thankfully, there's going to be a remnant who will always sincerely believe. They will stand firm for the gospel, and they will be willing to lay their lives down for the truth. Notice the text in verse 20 says, the disciples gathered around him. Paul's dragged out of the city. They're hucking rocks. They're dragged on out. And the disciples, those who genuinely believe, came and rushed around Paul. Now we don't know. It doesn't really tell us. Did they do that to further protect him from the mob? Or did they do that just to pray for him, like, Lord, heal him. God, have mercy on him. This man came and told us about the truth. We don't really know, but I think there's reason to believe that it's both. I think it's both. They're rushing around him, protecting from, and they're praying for him. And they're standing in solidarity with the one who had delivered the gospel of Jesus to him. And they pray for him. And then they even take him up and bring him into their home. He rests there that night. The text says he rose up and went back into the city before he departs for Derbe. And so that means there were disciples in that city willing to even take heat early on in their walk. The very one who was being stoned in their city that the city hated, you're like, you can come stay in my house. Stay here. So they're already ordering their steps correctly. Then on the following day, Barnabas and Paul, they head out for Derbe. And so here's the picture for you. Now they're leaving Lystra and they're heading over to Derbe. It's approximately 50 miles away. The next picture I'm going to show you, this is this mountain. You go, well, that's great, Mike. Thanks for showing me this beautiful hill. That is ancient Derbe right there. That mound, that hill that you're seeing right there, that is ancient Derbe. And you're like, whoa, where's all the ruins? You know, the other pictures you're showing us ruins, what's going on here? They've only started excavating this site since 2013. And so it's just barely started to get underway. And here's a picture of some excavation now of that mound. They're clearing out the mound, and now they're pulling up this ancient city, Derbe. And the reason I want to show you guys the maps and the pictures, not only because I think we're visual learners, all of us, I enjoy seeing that stuff, but I primarily want to show you this so that you can see that the Bible is directly connected to reality. It's connected to real history. It's not a book of myth and legend. It's not. It tells us about real people who existed in real time and space and went to real cities. It tells us about a real Savior who entered into our world and made a real atonement and really did raise from the grave. And that has a profound effect upon who we are as a church, that we know we have a real Savior. It's not just made up, we have a real Savior. And it also means there's a real accountability that the entire world is going to have to own up to. If Jesus really is who he said he was, he really did die on a cross and really did raise from the grave, then ultimately everyone's going to be responsible for what they do with Jesus. You're going to be responsible for that. Verse 21 is all we are told of Derbe during Paul's first missionary journey, and it says, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and made many disciples, and then it stops, and then it starts to talk about the return trip. Just as they went there, they preached, and they made many disciples. This is tremendous news, because the commission that Jesus gave his church was to do just that. Go and make disciples. We're to make disciples, not just converts. Not just, you know, you believe Jesus is real? Oh, you do? Okay, awesome. Now I'm out of here. No, we're to make disciples, students of Christ, followers of Christ, learners of Jesus. That's a disciple, one whose life is committed to another to learn from them and learn their way of life. Disciples of Jesus. We're to make disciples. Paul did not just go into a place and have people pray a prayer. He didn't do that. Now, please don't get me wrong. I'm not saying that it is wrong for a preacher to call people to a place of decision. I don't think that that's wrong at all. People do need to come to a place of decision. But it never ends there, does it? It does not end there. Our efforts are always to be centered upon discipleship. Growing people, maturing people in their faith with Jesus, helping others to walk with him consistently. That's what we're to be doing. We're to help one another apply the gospel in every area of our life. If I'm a follower of Jesus, what does that mean in my workplace? What does that mean for me in the home? What does that mean for me as a parent? How is this played out in my life? And when I'm weak and I need help, you know, we come together as a group of God's people called out and assembled together. We worship him in truth together. We make disciples. What happened in Derby is amazing, but what we see Paul do next is absolutely extraordinary. Because verse 21 says next reveals this eternal mindset that Paul had, that Jesus is worth everything. It reveals he had a fundamental understanding that how I live now, the decisions I make right now, affects the way I will exist for all eternity. Verse 21, when they had preached the gospel in that city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra. The place where he had rocks hooked at him, yeah, he goes back there. He returns to Lystra, to Iconium in Antioch, the very place where the Jews hated him and they came down to Lystra and stirred him up against him. Yeah, he goes back to those cities. He goes back there, strengthening. Why? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. So when they had appointed elders in every church and prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. So what? I mean, are you kidding me? Are you kidding me? I mean, every city where Paul's life was literally on the line, he goes and makes a return visit. It's like, yep, I'm going back. And I'll tell you what, the outside world looking at that would go, you are crazy. You shouldn't do that. And for Paul, he's like, I can't not but go and do that. I have to go and do that. I need the Lord has called me to go and make disciples and to plant churches and to strengthen the life of other believers. I can't help but go back. I need to make sure that these other brothers and sisters are strengthened in their walk. Paul's love for the church runs deep because the one who died for him is the one who died for them. And Jesus gave it all up for him. So Paul's like, I can give it all up. It's no big deal. I'll go do it. Paul is not going to church because it makes him feel good about himself, right? He is like, oh, it's so awesome. You know, the ambiance is just right at this church. You know, he goes to church because this is where Jesus's people are. And their lives are connected to his life, and his life is connected to their life, and his desire is to strengthen them. And he wants to strengthen those who especially need it the most. So he makes a return trip. That's what he does. Notice how Paul strengthens the disciples in each of these cities. He exhorted them to continue in the faith, it says. He wants them to continue in the faith. He taught them the fundamentals of the Christian faith. To exhort someone in the faith necessitates that someone knows what that faith is. Does that make sense? If someone is to be exhorted in the faith, then they need to know what the faith is or what the faith is all about, what they're putting their faith in. After all, faith is only as good as the substance that you put it in. Your faith is only as good as the substance you put it in. The sincerity of one's faith is important, but sincerity is not everything. In our culture, we think sincerity is everything. It doesn't matter. As long if you sincerely put your hope in a lie, well, it doesn't really matter. They're sincere. But that's not true. I mean, you and we fundamentally understand this about everything in life. If you sincerely believe a lie, the lie can't help you. We want to put our hope in that which is true and that which is good and that which is whole and that which can really accomplish what it says it can
accomplished. Unless the substance is true and good, the faith is worthless, no matter how sincere you really are. Thousands of people are swindled out of money every year out of internet phishing scams. And they're really at an all-time high now with all of these stimulus rebates coming back from the government. So people will get an email that looks like it came from their bank. Say, hey, you know what? Turns out there's this extra money that we need to be able to put in your account. We just need you to verify a few things for us. Can you do that? And you're like, man, no way. I'm getting an extra $1,500. I already got this one, but my bank says this is the deal. So they go in and they type all the information. They sincerely believe it. But you go and you check in the sender information, and you're like, wait a minute. You know, if you paid closer attention, it's not really from your bank at all. It's from a scammer. And you can sincerely believe it all you want, but I'll tell you what, my friends, you're not going to end up with an extra $1,500. They're going to end up with an extra whatever amount of bucks you got in your account. For some of us, it could be a lot. For some of us, boy, that scammer might just get $20, you know? I don't know. It's going to be bad news. You can sincerely believe it all you want. Your faith is only as good as the substance you put it in. And that is why it's important that you and I sincerely believe the truth, and that men and women everywhere sincerely can come to know the truth about Jesus. He is the only one whose name men and women must call upon and believe in for salvation. He's the only one. Paul would have spent time explaining to the people how Jesus was the Son of God, how he came in accordance with the Old Testament scriptures, that he died, he really did die, he was buried, and that he rose again from the grave, and that people witnessed his resurrection. And people were willing to suffer. People who witnessed his resurrection, like himself, were willing to suffer and put it all on the line because they knew that what they saw was true. He's like, you can believe it. Everyone who's witnessed this is willing to die for it. They're all willing to die for it. In fact, some of them are still alive today. You can go and check it out if you want. And so there was like, churches would be left with some sort of creed of what the Christian faith was all about, what they were devoting their life to. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 8, is most Bible scholars agree that this is one of the earliest creeds that was being passed along to the churches. And look at, he says in verse 1, moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received and in which you stand, by which you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received. And now here comes this creedal statement, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was able to demonstrate from the Old Testament that the Messiah would come and that he would suffer and then be raised. According to the scriptures, the Messiah came and he was buried and that he rose again the third day, according to the scriptures. This is what your faith is. This is what your faith is based in. This is what we believe. And that he was seen by Cephas, that's Peter, the Apostle Peter, and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present. They're alive. If you want to go walk down over to Israel, you want to walk down to Judea, you can find these guys and talk to them. They'll tell you it's true. All of them knew that the apostles were laying down their life, because they knew what they saw was true. It was true. If Jesus didn't raise from the grave, they wouldn't be doing what they're doing. But they did what they did because they knew what they saw. And they're willing to lay their life down. He says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. After that he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Paul also strengthened the church by helping them prepare for hard times. Tribulations and hardships from the world are part of the package. Do not think, you know, I was like, do not think that God is angry with you just because you encounter hardships. We're going to go through tribulations, you know. Hard times are going to come. I mean, this is a message that is contrary to what a lot of popular prosperity preachers teach, right? Oh, Lord God, hallelujah, brother. You know, if you have enough faith, you'll overcome everything. You know, it'll all be good and money will come your way. You won't suffer health problems. No, tribulations are going to come. Hardships are going to come. And for them, in this context, thinking that the gods were smiting them, you know, or the gods had turned against them when hard times come, they would go, no. Look, if they persecuted Jesus, and he's the Son of God, and they turned their back on him, well, then don't be surprised when they turn their back on you. It's part and parcel of the faith. It's going to come. We enter the kingdom through hardships. That's how Jesus did it. No, so don't expect, you know, that's how Jesus ushered in the kingdom. So don't think like, oh, well, I'm better than Jesus. I'll never have tribulation. No, you're going to have a hard time. John chapter 15, verse 18. Here's Jesus, his own words. If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they would keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know him who sent me. You're going to go through hard times. So he encourages them. He just kind of sets the record straight for them. Be geared up for that. Finally, Paul strengthens the churches by entrusting them into the care of a team of elders and pastors. You know, elders slash pastors, really. That is what an elder is. An elder is a pastor. Notice in verse 22, Paul and Barnabas appoint elders in every church. Every town where they're at, they eventually appoint elders there. And I'm so grateful that the Lord has raised up a team of spiritual leaders even here in this church, even from the beginning. From the beginning, you know, there was a group of guys praying. Lee, Scott, you know, we have Enrique praying. There are people praying from the very beginning. So it's not just any one person just making decisions just off on their own, but a team of people going, what do the scriptures say? How can we best shepherd God's people? Lord, help us. And so they appoint elders. Now you might wonder, well, how are they able to do this so quickly? Well, there was some space and time given, right, in each city. Paul spent some time there. And this was on his return trip. Like, he was in Derby for a bit. We don't know exactly how long, but now on his return trip, he's appointing elders. And when he needed to appoint pastors on his initial visit, he did. In most towns where Paul went, we've already talked about this, there were God-fearers. Because he was going to the synagogue, there was people there who really loved God and were familiar with the scriptures. They just didn't know about Jesus yet. So he tells them about Jesus. They receive the truth. And now their eyes are opened up like, oh yeah, look it. Do you see all the ways the Old Testament points to Jesus? That's crazy. So they see all this and they're already maturing in their faith. And they could see their love and devotion and fruit, and then they would pray and give consideration and thought and go, okay, they'd pray and fast and go, we're appointed, these are your elders. They're going to be here. They're going to help shepherd you and encourage you to have your life conformed to the pattern of Christ. And they would look at their lives and go, are their lives being conformed to the pattern of Christ? Are they grabbing hold of that concept? Is that true in their life? And can they teach the people? So that's what they would look through. They would look characteristically, is their life being transformed according to the pattern of Christ, and can they teach? That's really what they would look for according to Timothy and Titus. And then they were committed into the Lord's care. They were committed into the Lord's care. Paul cared for the church, but he never wanted the church to ultimately lean upon him, right? You can't be dependent upon me for everything. You know, he entrusts, the Lord's going to take care of it. Like, the Spirit of God dwells in his people. And he's going to move and he's going to knit them together. And there's great comfort in that, I think, for any pastor too, to go, man, the church, Jesus builds the church. The church is entrusted ultimately to his care. Yeah, pastors are there to shepherd. We're all there to do what God's called us to do, but the church is entrusted to his care. And so Paul, he's not out to make a name for himself. He's out to make a name for Christ. And so he's like, here's the elders, and we're going to trust the Lord can work through all this. Just as a side note, and I know I would be preaching to the choir this morning, Paul did not go from town to town preaching the gospel minus an establishment of the church, right? He didn't go from town to town as like, oh, forget building churches, you know? He never preached the gospel as some sort of personal, isolated faith. Yeah, the decision to believe and follow Jesus is a personal one, but part of following Jesus means living in community with other believers. We're called into fellowship with one another. And the word church literally means called out and assembled together. And those who would minimize the importance of having their life connected to an organized community of believers, where elders have been appointed and they're teaching sound doctrine, a place where believers are encouraging one another to persevere in the faith, fail. Anyone who would minimize that fails to make sense of the very thing that Paul and Barnabas were called to do. I mean, you can't make sense of the New Testament if you downplay the role and function that God has in store for the church, for God's people coming together. And the gifts of the Spirit being used together. I mean, can you imagine? Let me just say this. Biblically speaking, what rests at the forefront of all disciple making is the local church, period. That is at the forefront of disciple making. It's the local church. Without the local church in your life in a meaningful way, without your life being connected to believers, you are not going to grow the way that God wants you to. You just won't. I mean, can you imagine telling Paul, a man who personally laid down his life to plant churches all throughout the Roman Empire, church really isn't that important. You know, it's not really that important. God doesn't really care about that. It's just you and the Lord. You know, just you and the Lord. You just wing it on your own. You don't really need to be trained up in the scriptures and live in a community of faith. All you need is just you and Jesus, bro. That's what it's about. You and Jesus. And there is a part of our life. It is me and Jesus. But to minimize this other part is a horrible misread of Scripture. It's crazy. It's crazy. You cannot even imagine telling Paul something like that. And yet that's what our culture is saying all the time. Our culture, common pop Christian culture, says that all the time. And it just simply is not the case. Verse 24, Acts 14, I'll try to hurry up. And after they had passed through Pisidia, the region of Pisidia, it's where Antioch of Pisidia, you know, rested. They came to Pamphylia, that's another region. And now when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. So here's another picture for you guys to see as they're finishing out rounding out their trip. The red is the initial, you know, from the launching place up and around, and then the blue is their return trip coming back on around as they're completing the loop, making their way back to Antioch of Syria, their home church. It wasn't an easy trip. In fact, you can see from the map that when they were in Derbe, the easiest route to get back to Antioch, Syria was like, well, we just head east. You know, just go east. It's cool. But ease of travel was not at the forefront of Paul's mind. Making disciples was at the forefront of Paul's mind. So he's like, yeah, we go back. It's going to be harder and take longer, but it doesn't matter. The goal is making disciples. So they get to Attalia. That's a seaport city. And this city makes the list of one of the stops on the way. It could be that when he was in Perga and was there and shared the gospel, that maybe believers came to know Jesus there And they lived in Attilia, and so he went down there. We're not really told, but we do know that's the port city he launched from. Heads back to Antioch of Syria. Verse 27, now when they had come together, the church together, they reported all that God had done with them and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now that Paul and Barnabas return, they encourage their home church. Right? They give them a report. Let me tell you, we're going to tell you all the things the Lord has done. He's so good. Many are coming to faith, but they're suffering too. But they're willing. I mean, there were some of them were sticking their neck on the line. They ran out and surrounded me in Lystra. They prayed. God's just doing a tremendous thing. And they're bearing up in places where the culture is coming against them, but they love Jesus. And man, this church hearing that news would just be like, phew. That's right. Jesus is so worth it. I can't believe it. Man, the gospel's going out and they're excited. So it's good to get reports, outside reports like this. And I had planned to share some stories with you guys. I'll share just one quick story. I had the privilege of going on a mission trip to Russia several years ago. In fact, Enrique was there with me. He's right there taking notes studiously, writing down everything I say. We were there together. In fact, we met that year when we went on that mission trip. And we went to prison. Did you go? We went to the prison together. It was phenomenal. I can't believe the prison there, it's not like a prison in the United States. I don't want to be in prison here either, but I'm like, I mean, if you think of like what comes to your mind, Russian prison, like that was it. I mean, it's not a good, it's horrible. And we go in there. And they allow us to do Bible studies back in there. And they take us to a place where it's all guys from Nigeria in a Russian prison. All these guys from Nigeria. And then they open up it's like you couldn't see them through bar. It was a solid door. You would open up the thing where you pass the food through and we would talk to them through there. And we give the Bible study right there. And all of these guys, every single one of the cells, they were all born again believers. They had all come to faith in Christ while they were in prison, and they were so excited. I've never seen so many people filled with joy in prison. I was like, Lord, this is out of control. You know, I would see that, and I go, what am I complaining about? You know, here's these guys in prison. They just love you. They're excited. I mean, it's just tremendous. You know, when we hear reports of that, just how the church is doing in different areas, and we're like, man, living for Jesus is worth it. Help me to live with that eternal mindset, because how I live now, how I order my steps now, it really is going to affect everything for all eternity. Let's pray. Lord, so thankful for the example of Paul and Barnabas. Thank you for the power of the gospel to go out and transform people's lives. Lord, we want to live with an eternal mindset. We want your word to take root in our lives and to bear fruit in every area. Would you do this in Jesus' name? Amen.